This kind of feels like a pulpit. I'm not sure I like that. Morning, brothers and sisters. We continue in our classes on prophecies around Christ's return. In this class, we will discuss the Russian invasion of the Middle East, the events that will take place as the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his house to be judged into the isolated wilderness of Sinai. As these events are taking place, Russia will have invaded the Middle East, and the whole world will have been plunged into war. All nations are ultimately to be drawn to Jerusalem to battle. And that's the statement of Zechariah 14, verse 2, also Joel 3, 2. I'll just read Joel 3, 2 for you. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now here, it's clear that it's the intention of God to gather the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley that lies to the northeast of Jerusalem, and this is the spot where the nations will be gathered. Joel 3 agrees with Zechariah 14. I think if you carefully consider these two prophecies, they are also found to be in agreement with Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 16. We will find that Armageddon will take place at the city of Jerusalem and not at Megiddo, as is sometimes thought. Armageddon is the judgment to be poured out. Jerusalem is the place where those judgments will be poured out. And Lord willing, we intend to spend some more time on that, particularly in last class. Anyway, so in this 14th chapter of Zechariah, we have a statement that all nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to battle. Now, it will be our purpose in outlining these studies to show how the nations will be drawn to that particular point. And what we're going to do, this process is outlined, in fact, in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. And we read how at that time that the king of the north shall come down into the most glorious land. He shall stretch his hand upon the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. In verse 45, he is shown planting the tabernacles of his palace, or the tents of his power, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and that is Jerusalem. And there we will learn that he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now we intend to consider that portion of the prophecy in detail. I think it's very, very important to the understanding of the events that, you know, that we see coming in the immediate future. So that the process where Russia will be ultimately drawn to Jerusalem is shown in this section of the Word of God. That's Daniel 11, 40 to 45. But we believe the peace and safety cry will precede that time. And if you were familiar with this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 to 5, I'm going to read this. And just to make a few brief comments on this peace and safety cry, because it goes hand in hand with what we're discussing here. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden, that means, you know, the word means unexpected. And the word only occurs twice, I believe, here in Luke 21, 34. Sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So here the apostle is emphasizing, you know, what we've already talked about, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sudden and unexpected. He comes as a thief. And then the circumstances are outlined in verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. So there's going to be a time when the nations make this cry, peace and safety, or we can understand it as peace and security. They shall cry this because they believe the circumstances politically are such that they could be assured of this peace and this security. It will be, and I believe, what we will be seeing virtually is a repetition of what we read of in Revelation 13 in verse 4, where it says, who is likened to the beast, who can make war with him? You know, we know that that portion of Scripture details the rise of the beast of the sea, or the development of the beast of the sea, I should say. So at that time, Rome was in such a position that the world could not challenge this mighty power of the Roman Empire. Now, this peace and safety cry that happens in the future will be similar to that. There will be circumstances where, or when, Russia shall so dominate Europe and wield such might and power that it will seem that none can successfully oppose her. And therefore, in this way, the world will say peace and security. They will have peace because no one will dare oppose Russia. They will have security because of the mighty power that will accrue under Russia. The Apostle Paul, I think, is very careful to point out, I think, that this peace and safety cry will not obtain until Christ returns. So, I mean, there have been other peace and safety cries. I think that they don't really completely fulfill this prophecy, though. And also, the Apostle says that ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, pay attention to this. I think this is important. Ye are the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So the Apostle Paul points out that in that day, when people shall cry peace and safety, and this sudden destruction shall come upon them, is a day that will not take the believers unawares. It shall not overtake them as a thief, because they will be drawn out of it. Therefore, we conclude that this peace and safety cry will not be heard until after Christ returns. Now, you know, we've already stated what will be the cause of this peace and safety cry. I believe, you know, that the circumstances that will cause this to come about will be, you know, Russia in Constantinople will have consolidated her power and will attempt to consolidate the whole of Europe in this power, and this will be in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38. And it will be the building of the image empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And, you know, I'll just read Revelation 13:4. I think, you know, again, this was historical. It was the development of the beast of the sea, the Holy Roman Empire. But I think it was, you know, it foreshadows this development of this fourth beast at the time of the end. So Revelation 13:4 reads, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is likened to the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, you know, one thing that's very significant about this dragon power that's referred to here in verse 4, that is here in possession of Constantinople. This is a real important point. I think there's virtually to be a repetition of this in the future. Peace and security, peace and safety. So it's notable that this dragon power, when this saying emanates, is in possession of Constantinople. You know, Rome was ruling from the east in Constantinople. So that's my preface. Let's dig into Daniel and look at this. Let's look at Daniel 8 first. And we're going to talk a little bit about Daniel 8. I think the circumstances that lead to what we're talking about are clearly outlined in this chapter. And in this particular chapter, we're familiar with this prophecy. We have a description of a contest between a ram and a he-goat. And there's a tremendous battle fought, and the ram is defeated. The he-goat has a notable horn by which it is able to overthrow the ram. But in the height of this power, this horn was broken. We read that in verse 8. You can look down at verse 8 and you can see that record. And then there's four notable ones that come up in place of that, where that horn was previously. And this is explained later in the chapter. As a matter of fact, let's look at verse 20. Let me just read 20 through 22. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And so we can look at our history books, and we know that history is testified as to the truth of this. Alexander the Great was a mighty conqueror. He overthrew the power of Persia. He overthrew anything in his way. He was a great military strategist. But at the very height of his power, he died suddenly and unexpectedly. And his vast dominions were divided up into four generals who established these four kingdoms of Syria, Egypt, Pergamum, and Macedonia. And thus, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy that these four kingdoms, these four horns, stood up in place of the one. Okay, so let's look at verse 23. Actually, in verses 23 to 25, we have a remarkable prophecy here. And I think this has a direct bearing on our own times and the circumstances that will introduce Armageddon. This prophecy enables us to say without contradiction, without fear of contradiction, I should say, that there will be an alignment between Russia on the one hand and Catholicism or the papacy on the other. This is clearly shown in this prophecy. At the same time, this prophecy also speaks of the great peace and safety cry. I think we have a link here back to 1 Thessalonians 5 that will be uttered as the world sees Russia consolidate her power and her might and build up this, you know, we read about the description of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and it was a mighty, you know, a haughty image, very arrogant in its power. And I think it's real important that we have a good grasp of this portion of the scripture here. So we're going to try to consider it in a little bit more detail. So let's dig in here. Let's look at verse 23 first. Now, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and of understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Okay, first phrase, the latter time of their kingdom. This is a period of time when those four kingdoms, those four horns, that came into existence through the death of Alexander the Great would lose their independence. This came to pass in about B.C. 65 when Rome began to establish itself on the scene, began to assert its power, began to occupy these territories. One by one, they were swallowed up by this Roman power. It is significant. This is another important point, that this Rome is introduced into the Middle East by the power of Pergamum. The king of Pergamum invited the Roman power to come and help him against his neighboring powers. And as a result of that, Rome was drawn into the Middle East. Now, it's quite significant, I believe, that because earlier in the earlier verses of this prophecy, like in verse 9, back in verse 9, we read, out of one of them, so out of the four divisions of Alexander's empire, there came forth a little horn. Now note this, not to be confused with a little horn in chapter 7. A little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now the prophet is shown that these four kingdoms that developed out of this power of Alexander, there would be develop a little horn of the east. And this horn would exercise power toward the pleasant land, or toward the Holy Land, the land of Israel. Now, I've already stated this, but I think it's real important to note that Rome was invited into the Middle East by this power of Pergamum. And I think that undoubtedly this little power of Pergamum, this tiny little kingdom, is the horn in this verse out of which Rome was to develop. And in history, we have complete accord with this statement. We can go back and read this in history, this statement of prophecy. Rome was invited into the Middle East and one by one conquered these kingdoms until the whole four were under its power. So therefore, in verse 23, we continue. In verse 23, we read, in the latter time of their kingdom, we can understand the time referred to here is the end of these four independent kingdoms. They were swallowed up by Rome just upwards of 2,000 years ago. That was the latter time of their kingdom. It's I belabor that point because this is the latter time. This is not the time of the end. Not to be confused with the time of the end. I think if we go back to verse 19, we see that referred to where we read, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation." That is the latter days. The latter time of their kingdom is a much earlier period. That's the latter time of those four horns that came up in place of the Alexander horn. So, verse 19 defines the time of the end. And I think the time referred to in verse 25 of this chapter also, this most important verse. So let's continue in verse 23. So we read next that when the transgressors are come to the full, or Rotherham renders this passage, when transgressions are come to the full. The transgressions are the transgressions of Israel, the transgressions of the Jewish people. And when they came to the full, Rome was permitted to assert its power over them and dominate them and ultimately destroy them, as we know. And we know that these transgressions are of Jewry came to their full when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And shortly after that, the Jewish state was broken up when the Romans came against them in AD 70. And we can read about that in verses 10 through 12 of the chapter. Now, this next phrase is interesting. We read in verse 23, "A king of fierce countenance and understanding of dark sentences shall stand up." Now, what is meant by this? What is meant by this phrase? A king of fierce countenance implies a warlike aspect, such as the Roman power had. This was a characteristic of Rome. They were noted for their military prowess. Rome ultimately made Constantinople and the territory of Pergamum her capital. Now we have in the terms of this prophecy the Roman power asserting its influence in that little horn that was seen proceeding out of the head of the goat back in verse 9. And Rome, I keep saying this, but all these details are important because as we get down to the end of the prophecy, it's important to place all these details and have proper understanding of them. And one of the things that's confusing, I believe, when we look at like Daniel 8, it isn't by no means chronological. It jumps back and forth, and we see that. And I think that we have to recognize that, and it can help us understand it. But when Rome built its capital in Constantinople, it made that the headquarters of the empire, virtually was fulfilling this part of the prophecy. So it is a king of fierce countenance or a warlike nation such as Rome that is referred to in this prophecy. And the prophet goes on to say, "and understanding dark sentences." Rotherham renders this as skillful in dissimulation or hypocrisy. And Rome was certainly skillful in hypocrisy or dissimulation. And that word means to disguise or conceal under false appearance. And I think we shall see later on in this prophecy as we consider it further that this has application to Russia as well. And Russia has followed on the line of Rome in that regard. Others render these words, understanding dark sentences, as talking riddles. And this could possibly relate to the harsh foreign Latin tongue of the Romans. It was completely alien and foreign to the Hebrew, very different language. And if we look over in Deuteronomy 28, and I'll just read to you a couple of verses there, and if you want to turn there, hold your hand here in Daniel 8. Moses records there in prophetic terms the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman power, described the power of Rome in terms very similar to these verses we're looking at. Here he says, in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, "Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance." Very close, very similar to those verses in Daniel. I think these terms really are almost identical with verse 23 of Daniel 8. So, there's this completely foreign power who's warlike in its aspect. Now, this power, this is the power that shall stand up. So back over in Daniel 8, in verse 24, let's keep going. We read, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Rome was used by God as a means for judging his people. So the power that came to Rome came to them from and stemmed from Almighty God. God has stated this in many places. Again, you know, that with the verse we just read in Deuteronomy 28 there in verse 49 says, Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee. So this Moses points out that it was Yahweh's doing whereby the nation was punished. So its own power and authority came to it from God. And although the Roman power didn't realize this, Yahweh was behind them in their attack on the people of Israel. He was using them as a form of judgment upon his own people. And so I think that's how we can understand that phrase in Daniel, that his power should be mighty, but not by his own power. And I'm going to give you three references. We're not going to take the time to look them up, but we can go to the New Testament. And I've got Matthew 22 and verse 7, Luke 20 and verse 16, and John 19 and verse 11. Now these statements are all, these references here in the New Testament, illustrate the point that we have here in Daniel 8 verse 24 there. And two of those references are parables. And one of them is where the Lord is standing before Pilate, and he says, and I'll paraphrase because I can't quote the verse exactly, but he basically tells Pilate, you couldn't do anything unless you had power from God to do it. You don't have any power over me or anything, but God give it to you. So the point I want to make is that God was behind this. God developed the power of Rome that Rome might accomplish his purpose. And that is and what is true of Rome in that regard is also true of Russia in the latter days. So, okay, let's look at verse 24. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and shall practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So the power of Rome, the power and occupation of Constantinople will be manifested in this fashion. They shall practice, prosper, shall destroy the mighty and holy people. They shall practice. Now what is meant by that? The word means to establish. And the RV renders this as he shall succeed in what he does. This was true of Rome. It shall be true of Russia. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. This also was true of Rome, who at that time occupied Constantinople, and it will be true likewise of Russia, when Russia will ultimately come down against the holy people. Now, in verse 25 we read that through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. This shall be typical of the power reigning from Constantinople. It was true of the Roman power. It will be true of the Russian power, as we've already noted. Now, what is meant by that phrase, causing craft to prosper? The word in the original signifies deceit or fraud. Deceit or fraud. Actually, the RV renders it as he shall cause deceit prosper. Now, Jeremiah 9 and verse 6, I'm going to read you a verse. I think it's a very, very interesting verse to use. I think it helps us to understand this phrase we have in Daniel 8. Jeremiah 9 verse 6 reads, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Yahweh. Now, here is a term. We know Jeremiah is prophesying against the leaders of Judah. But he's talking about hypocrisy and religion, deceitful religion. Through deceit they refuse to know me, said Yahweh. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. So that the term here is used for hypocrisy and religion, or a forced form of religion, religious formalism. So back over here in Daniel 8 and verse 25, when we read that through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, we have a term that I believe relates to this form a forced religion. Now, if we go back in history and we look at Rome ruling from Constantinople, and we see that they gave great support to Roman Catholicism in the West. It was the emperors in Constantinople who sustained this papal power in the West. And we know that was from the time of Constantine onward. Apart from them, Roman Catholicism would have failed, but they caused craft, or we might understand it as priestcraft, to prosper. They gave full support to this Catholic system. This also will be the policy of Russia when she possesses Constantinople. Because note, this verse here says that he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. So we recognize that as he will stand up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does this prophecy use that personal pronoun he here? Well, I think it's dealing with a power. We're dealing here with the power and occupation of a city, that is Constantinople. And this little horn that developed out of one of those little horns that the prophet saw on the head of the goat. So to emphasize that, this power that's reigning from this city, he uses a personal pronoun, he. I don't think it's specifically referring to an individual, unless that individual be Gog, but he's relating this to that from certain powers, which is to rule from this center of power here in Constantinople. And therefore, he can direct that to this little horn of the goat. So, and also here we have that phrase, by peace shall destroy many. And I think here is a link we have back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. That peace and safety cry, through peace he shall destroy many. Now, it's important, I think, so that we can understand the sequence. I know this is fast, bear with me. It's important for us, I think, to see the sequence of events in these verses. First, the prophet is shown how Rome would govern the people of Israel and destroy them. Okay, we have history. Then between verses 24 and 25, there is a long break in the narrative. Why is that? Why is there a long break in the narrative there? Because the point of the prophecy is to show the last end of the indignation. For that the time appointed, the end shall be. See, in verse 19 is very clear. And he said, behold, I will make thee know, Daniel, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. This is all the way down to the latter days. So having established how this power would come into existence some 2,000 years ago, the prophecy ignores the long arc of history until we come to this very latter time when the last end of the indignation will be fulfilled. And it aligns that power that shall be in Constantinople with the time of the end, with the power that was in that city when Rome governed the world. And therefore, in verse 25, we have a verse that relates to that power of Russia at the time of the end. Now, by peace he shall destroy many, and then he shall stand up against the prince of princes. We understand that clearly to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to be broken without hand. In other words, without human instrumentality. It will be the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that will destroy the Russian power in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, he will be destroyed and broken without human agency. Now, that's pretty quick through those verses right there. I hope I've made that clear and not made it confusing. But we, thankfully, let's go to Daniel 11. We're going to look in Daniel 11, and we're going to look particularly at verses of 40 to 45. And I think this is a very, very key passage to anybody that would get up and give an exposition on the time of the end. Unfortunately, it's a passage of Scripture that is not generally well understood, and therefore mistakes have been made in the events related to Christ's second coming. Because certain facets of this section of the Word of God have been overlooked. And really what we have here in these verses, it's an amplification in more detail about what we just looked at in Daniel 8. So it's helpful to us in that regard. So in Daniel 8, after the main horn, of the he-goat was broken. We know the four horns took its place. And we read in verse 8, or we read in verse 8, actually, that's back in Daniel 8, that those notable ones were to be spread to the four winds of heaven. They would wax great toward the south, the east, and toward the pleasant land. This horn magnified itself against the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. So there's not a shadow of a doubt as to the identity of the little horn, is there? It's Roman. Real important fact, it's Roman in nature. We know that because we have history books. So, in this prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, we're introduced to the latter day application of the prophecy in verses 24 and 25. And I've tried to deal with that, and it was kind of in a condensed manner. But so we have a latter day application in verses 24 and 25 of Daniel 8 of this little horn power that went back in history. It was the same power that destroyed Jewry in AD 70. It was a latter-day manifestation of it, let me say that. Now, all this is explained and amplified in Daniel 11. We find down through verse 35 of Daniel 11, the king of the north and the king of the south are constantly referred to in this chapter. Now, in the early verses of this chapter, like back in verse 3, we're told how the mighty king of Grecia would rule with great dominion and do according to his will. In verse 4, we learn that when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided to the four winds of heaven. So this answers to the four horns on the little horn of the goat. Then he deals specifically, that is the prophet does, with two of the four divisions of that empire. He deals with the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south being Egypt, the king of the north being Syria. So as you go down through this chapter 11, it's back and forth. King of the north, king of the south. We have this, until we come to verse, we have warfare between these two powers. And then we come down to verse 36. And then we have something different. We have the king. The king shall do according to his will. Now this king is not a king of the north, nor is he a king of the south. And it answers to the little horn of the goat of chapter 8. It therefore has relationship to the nation of Rome. And so we read concerning the Roman power that the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt him, this is verse 36, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. That's very similar language, isn't it, to Daniel 8 and verse 19. We find that the terms of Daniel 11 and verse 36 are very similar to Daniel 8 and verse 24 also. Daniel 8 verse 24, this power which is mighty shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and holy people. In Daniel 11, 36, the king shall do according to his will. He will exalt himself and magnify himself and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. In other words, the king of verse 36, we have the power of the Roman Empire. And this power not only overthrew the Jewish state, but played its part in supporting the development of the apostasy, the Roman Catholic system, which we've already mentioned that. So we have this outline in verses 36, 37, and 38 of this chapter. Now here arises a most significant point and one that has a very close bearing on the interpretation of this prophecy. So, when was it that Rome fulfilled verses 36 to 38? Was it when Rome, let me ask the question a little bit differently. At what time did the Roman Empire support the Roman Catholic Church? Was it when the capital was established in Rome? Or was it when the capital was established in Constantinople? Well, we know that in the days of Constantine, the capital was moved from Rome to Constantinople. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled when Rome was ruled from Constantinople. There's no doubt about this. It was fulfilled when Constantine had established power in the East. It was Constantine that began to speak marvelous thing against the God of gods. It was Constantine who, in verse 37, did not regard the God of his fathers. And the apostasy that was developing at this time and ultimately flourished became the Roman Catholic system. And from Constantine onwards, the emperor, ruling in Constantinople supported the Bishop of Rome. Until finally we get down the stream of time to Justinian and Phocas, and it was consolidated and the power of the Roman Catholic Church was established. Now, this is very important to the interpretation of this prophecy, because when we're dealing with the king in verse 36, we have the power that is ruling in Constantinople. Now, that's very important, I believe, to understand, because it enters into the exposition of verse 40. Now, in the year 1453, we know what happened. The Turks overthrew in Constantinople. The Romans were driven out. The power of Rome in the east came to an end. And the Turks overthrew Constantinople and occupied it. So Turkey now continued where Rome left off. And Turkey fulfilled a portion of verse 39 in this chapter. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And Turkey, possessing Constantinople, did that as far as the Holy Land was concerned. It extended its power on all hands. It ruled the whole of the Middle East. It pushed its power into northern Africa. It dominated parts of Europe. It became a mighty power in the earth. As a matter of fact, at one time, Turkey was the mightiest power on the earth. And Turkey did divide the land for gain, and that is the land of Israel. And this matter, I mean, if we want to read about that, we can go to the 9th chapter of the Apocalypse. We can read about this power that, where we have, actually in verse from verse 14 onwards, where this we have this symbolic picture of the river Euphrates overflowing its banks and extending its power. So Turkey was a mighty power, but God's word showed that Turkey must dry up. And in the 16th chapter of Revelation, we read in verse 12, where the sixth angel pours out his vial on the river Euphrates, and it is dried up. So this symbol of the great river Euphrates relates to the Turkish power. Okay. Okay, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, in verse 40, we're shown how that power is going to be dried up and overthrown. We're shown here that Russia must come down against Turkey and destroy the last remnant of Turkish power. Over the last 200 some odd years, you know, we noted this in, I think, our first class, Turkey has receded in power. It has gradually evaporated. The great symbolic river has dried up its waters. But the time is at hand when Russia is going to come down into Constantinople and Turkey will completely fall. Now, it's very important for us to understand this 40th verse. So if you excuse me if I take a little extra time on it. This verse has been interpreted as though it has been fulfilled in the past. And therefore, those who advanced this idea have alleged that it has no future application. The claim has already been fulfilled. But verse 40, I believe, shows that this is an impossibility. You might ask why. I would point to the first clause of that verse. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The time of the end relates to the period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is to return. Now this term, the time of the end, is used frequently in the prophecy of Daniel. And it always points to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is to return. Now I believe that when Daniel was told here that at the time of the end, the king of the south would push at him, the angel had in mind to what he had already brought to Daniel's attention earlier. And I would just direct you to the 19th verse of the 8th chapter. The last end of the indignation. I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation. So here, the angel is advising the prophet that the time of the end, the king of the south, shall push in him. Now, that's how that term is used throughout the last chapters of Daniel's prophecy. If you go back and look at Daniel 11, verse 35, in the same chapter, we see that it reads, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." What time is that referred to in that verse 35? I think there's no doubt about that time. It's the epoch when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and reward those who've manifested a condition of righteousness. And why would we say the time of the end means one thing in verse 35 and another in verse 40? I suggest that that is a utter impossibility, and it must relate to the present and the future. Again, the time of the end is defined as the time of Christ's return. In chapter 12, in verse 1, we read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." At what time? At the time defined in verse 40, the time of the end. And this is I would say now that it is an epoch of time. It has a beginning and an ending. It's an arc of time. There's a length associated with it. Now, at the time of the end, Michael shall stand up. So it is the time of Christ's return. It's the time of trouble. It's the time of judgment. In verse 35, which is the time of the resurrection, we see, which we also find in Daniel 12 and verse 2. So the time of the end is defined in the prophecy of Daniel at the time when the final indignation shall be poured out upon the nations, the time of the resurrection, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's manifestation in the earth, the time of the judgment seat, the time when Daniel shall stand in his lot, and so forth. Now, I believe the beginning of that time of the end is indicated here in this 40th verse of the 11th chapter. Let's look at it carefully. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." Now, in this 11th chapter of Daniel, the term king of the south relates to a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. Throughout this 11th chapter of Daniel, the term king of the south relates to a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. Make note of that. It's most significant because this is the last place in the prophecy where we read of the king of the south. When you come down to verse 42, it's the land of Egypt. In verse 43, it's the precious things of Egypt. So no longer do we read the king of the south. The king of the south comes to his end in verse 40. Because the king of the south is a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. Now in 1882... Britain became the king of the south because Britain entered into Egypt. But Britain is no longer king of the south because Egypt has received its independence. At one time, Britain was in occupation of Egypt and constituted the king of the south. But today, Egypt has its independence and therefore is in a position to fulfill this prophecy before us in verses 41 to 45. Where we no longer read about a king of the south, a foreign power in occupation of Egypt, but rather we read of Egypt as an independent nation. So this is really a wonder, I think, to behold that we actually see Egypt as an independent nation, which was necessary for verses 41 to 45 to be fulfilled. Now, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Push at who? Now, important point here, not the king of the north. Be careful to note that. The subject of this section of the scripture is the king of verse 36. If you look at your Bible and you read verses 36 to verse 40, you will see that it has to do with the king of verse 36. In other words, the king that is to do according to his will, verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, still the king. Verse 38, in his estate, still the king. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds, still the king. The power referred to in verse 36, and what power is that? Originally, we know that was Rome in occupation of Constantinople. But in 1453, the Turks took over Constantinople. So now they enter into the prophecy. And the prophecy points to Turkey. So at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at Turkey. And the hymn of this verse is the king of verse 36, or the power and occupation of Constantinople. And today, Turkey is it. Now notice, at this particular point in this verse, the king of the south, that is a foreign power in occupation of Egypt, shall push at the Turkish power. This was fulfilled in 1917. I believe that the Turks, we know, were driven north out of there during World War I. Allenby took Jerusalem. They sided with the Central Powers. And Great Britain, who had been an ally of Turkey for 100 years, drove them out. I think we have a notable fulfillment of prophecy here. The fact that Britain drove Turkey from Palestine allowed the creation of the state or nation of Israel, which was required for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. Israel had to exist as a national entity. Now, notice the difference between the attack of the king of the south and the king of the north. We read that the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now you see, that is the same power against whom the king of the north attacks. It is the power of Turkey. The hymn of this verse is Turkey. And the king of the north shall come against Turkey like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships. Now here is a different form of attack than that of the king of the south. The king of the south pushed at Turkey and did not destroy him. But the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, and with chariots and horsemen and ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Here is utter destruction of the Turkish power. Here is the king of the north occupying Constantinople and overwhelming the Turkish power. Here is the complete drying of the Euphratian power that we read of in Revelation 16. A whirlwind is sudden and unexpected and most devastating in its impact. And that's really what the word signifies if you go look the word up. So, I have a dilemma of being close to being out of time, so I'm going to abbreviate because I know everybody's hungry. So when Russia does that, let's try to summarize these points here. Get through verses 41 through 43. We can do that pretty quickly. When Russia possesses Constantinople, Russia will have what it has wanted for hundreds of years, a warm water port. And, you know, there's been a lot to do. I'm going to leave these alone. I'll just speak just for a couple minutes. I appreciate y'all's patience with me. Let me have a couple minutes here. Let's just bring this down to practical matter. When Russia takes Constantinople, it will have what it has wanted since the days of Alexander. You know, the czar that was Peter the Great. Thank you. I had Alexander the Great on my mind. Peter the Great. They don't have a warm water port much of the year. They can't develop their navy because they have no way to get their ships out. And today they're constrained through these straits of the Bosphorus. So when they take possession of Constantinople, I've already made this point a couple of times, they will develop the power of Nebuchadnezzar's image at that point. That's what we expect. Now, when we look down over these next three verses, and I'm going to just summarize them, we see that there is in verse 41, notice we said where it says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. I believe that also indicates another phase. There will be some lapse of time from the time Constantinople is possessed and the developing of his power, as we read about in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. This fourth beast power will be developed before we have what takes place there in verses 41, 42, and 43. Now, when Russia does sweep south, I want to make this point, and then we'll try to pick up on this, Lord willing, our next class. I want you to note that the first sweep south, I believe, is along the coastal plain, and they take possession of Egypt, ignoring Jerusalem at that point in time. They sweep down south. They consolidate their power in Egypt. That's a very, very natural strategy militarily. Any great empire has always had to possess that. I mean, possessing Egypt is of great strategic value. I noticed last night on the little movie that was even mentioned in the movie, you know, where he talked about all the armies of the past when they attacked that region. They would sweep down the king's highway and control that land bridge. That, I believe, is what we see happening first. I believe that's what the prophecies tell us. And there's no king of the south. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Many of you are familiar with that, I believe, is detailed in Isaiah 19. There's more information over there in Isaiah 19 about that period of time. So we see the nations in verse 43 that are consolidated. We see those same nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38. So we get down to verse, I left out some points that would be nice to make, but they're not vital at this time. So where we'll stop our class is verse 44. While the king of the north has swept down and possessed Egypt and thrown the whole world into war, and it's going to be a time of great trouble, as we know, as we read down through the prophecy, there are tidings out of the east and north that trouble him. So that, Lord willing, will be the subject for our next class. Thank you.